We're going to continue our story, study of Leviticus tonight. If you want to turn to the 14th chapter, got a lot of verses to cover tonight. We'll probably cover some of them swiftly. There's a lot of repetition, so I don't know that we'll necessarily read every verse. Leviticus chapter 14, verse 1. And we're looking, if you were here last week, we had began studying about the various laws and regulations regarding leprosy and all the different forms that it would take when the Bible, especially in the Old Testament, when it speaks of leprosy, it could be referring to any number of different skin maladies. And as we'll see tonight, it even goes beyond. We saw where you could have leprosy in your clothing last week. And tonight we'll see how it could even affect houses. But some of that, you know, it covers the whole spectrum from dermatitis to what is known as Hansen's disease and mold and everything else that we could see. But chapter 14 is dealing with the subject of what do you do when someone has been cleansed of their leprosy. And it's noteworthy that the Bible doesn't talk about healing of leprosy. It always references it in light of cleansing because it being a type of sin. And it says, the Lord spoke to Moses saying, this shall be the law of the leper for the day of his cleansing. He shall be brought to the priest, and the priest shall go out of the camp, and the priest shall examine him. And indeed, if leprosy is healed in the leper. Now, before we go on, I think it's significant for us to understand that chapter 14 was written, it was given to us for a provision of how to cleanse leprosy. And yet, there is no record anywhere in the Old Testament where any Jew was ever cleansed of his leprosy. You know, we have Naaman the Syrian. You know, we have that story. But he wasn't a Jew. He didn't have to present himself to the priest. He was a Syrian. There's no record of any Jewish person ever being cleansed of leprosy. And it's as though the Lord wrote Leviticus chapter 14 specifically for Caiaphas in the New Testament. The very first priest to ever have to deal with this would have been in Matthew chapter 8 when Jesus healed he cleansed the first leper and said, go present yourself to the priest. All of the generations of priests for 1,400 years, none of them had ever had to deal with this. And here Caiaphas, for the very first time, has it come to him. And he probably, oh gosh, what does it say in Leviticus 14 anyway? You know, nobody could know because nobody had ever had to know it before. And another thing that I think is significant, as we understand leprosy as a type of sin, it says that if somebody has been cleansed, then the priest, the high priest, should go to him. Because as a leper, he wasn't allowed to come to the priest. And in the same way that no one can come to the Father unless he calls him, the priest had to go to him because we can't go to him. It says in verse 4, then the priest shall command to take for him who is to be cleansed two living and clean birds, cedar wood, scarlet, and hyssop. And the priest shall command that one of the birds be killed in an earthen vessel over running water. And as for the living bird, he shall take it, the cedar wood, and the scarlet, and the hyssop, and dip them and the living bird in the blood of the bird that was killed over the running water. And he shall sprinkle it seven times on him who is to be cleansed from leprosy, and shall pronounce him clean, and shall let the living bird loose in the open field. Wow, that was awful convoluted. What's all that about? Well, the two birds here speak of the death and the resurrection of Jesus. So, you know, there's symbolism throughout all of this. And the hyssop with the thread tying it to the cedar, I think, is a type of the incarnation, where we have the hyssop, which would speak of the humanity of Jesus, and the scarlet thread tying them to the cedar wood, which doesn't corrupt, being a type of Christ's divinity. And, you know, it reminds us that we have this treasure in earthen vessels. We have the Holy Spirit living inside of us. And even though we are mortal and corruptible, we have God in us. And, you know, the combination of the water and the blood, of course, when I read that, I think of Christ on the cross. And when he was stuck with the spear, water and blood came forth. The first bird that we have here in the story is a type of the death of Jesus. The first bird, he gets sacrificed. He gets killed. The earthen vessel, he's killed in an earthen vessel. It's a type of Jesus in his humanity dying for our sins. The running water, it's got to be done under running water. If you got the Old King James, it says living water. You know, there were two types of water in the Bible. You had like cistern water, and then you had what they would call running water. This would be from a stream or a river or something like that, anything that was moving. And this couldn't be cistern water. It couldn't come from a bowl. It had to be running water, living water, because it speaks of the Holy Spirit in the work of redemption. And the cedar wood, of course, as I said, is a symbol, a type of the incorruption of Jesus. You know, cedar, most wood, you put it, it rots when it gets exposed to the weather. But cedar has this capability to resist corruption. And so it's a type of Jesus in his perfect state. The scarlet is the blood of Jesus, of course. Hyssop symbolizes faith in action. Now, hyssop is kind of an interesting plant. It's it grows wild. It doesn't need very much soil to grow in. In fact, it oftentimes appears it can grow out of a crack in a rock. And remember when the children of Israel were in Egypt, and the night of the Passover, they were to take hyssop and sprinkle the door, dip it down in the blood of the Passover lamb, and then spread it upon the doorposts of their homes. And so hyssop speaks of faith in action. You know, the people had to believe that there was something to this. God says, put the blood on the, apply the blood. And so by faith they did, and the death angel passed over. And then the second bird, the one that's released, the one that doesn't die, speaks of Christ's resurrection. And so there's all the symbolism that would be tied into just this ritual of the cleansing associated with a leper. And verse 8 says, he who is to be cleansed shall wash his clothes, shave off all his hair, wash himself in water that he may be clean. And after that he shall come into the camp, and he shall stay outside his tent 7 days. But on the seventh day he shall shave off all his hair and his beard and his eyebrows, all the hair he shall shave off. And he shall wash his clothes and wash his body in water, and he shall be clean. Now, okay, I understand why this guy gets cleansed from leprosy. And, you know, most of the lepers, they weren't that clean, you know. I mean, they lived in very unhygienic conditions, and they lived in leper colonies, leper camps, and they were outside of the camp. They weren't allowed to be around the other people, and they were very poor and destitute. And I can understand why when the guy first gets cleansed, he says, okay, take a bath and put on some clean duds. But then what's this thing about waiting 7 days? 7 days, you're going to stay outside of your tent, and then you do it all over again. Why is that? And I think what this is talking about, I think what the symbolism of this is referring to, is kind of like in Romans chapter 12, where it says, therefore, because of all that Christ has done for us, that we should offer our bodies as living sacrifices, holy and acceptable to him, because it's our reasonable service. Or as in the book of Ephesians, we got the first three chapters that deals with our cleansing. You know, every almost every verse in the first three chapters, over and over and over again, the Apostle Paul tells us what Christ has done for us, that we've been placed in him, that he is in us, that this is all, it's we have been seated in him, placed in him at the right hand of the Father, and that positionally, from God's perspective, we're already in heaven. And he says this over and over and over and over again for three chapters. And then when we get to chapter 4, verse 1, he says, and I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called. You know, because of the cleansing that you've received, then offer yourself as a living sacrifice. Be consecrated to him. Because of what God has done for you, then give yourself in totality. And I think that's what this second shaving and bathing and clothes changing is all about. And then on the eighth day, and remember the eighth day is the day of new beginnings. It says, on the eighth day he shall take two male lambs without blemish, one ewe lamb of the first year without blemish, 3/10 of an ephah of fine flour mixed with oil as a grain offering, and 1 log of oil. And the priest who makes him clean shall present the man who is to be made clean and those things before the Lord at the door of the tabernacle of meeting. And the priest shall take 1 lamb and offer it as a trespass offering and the log of oil and wave them as a wave offering. Remember, that was the wave offering, was where you waved it back and forth before the Lord. And then he shall kill the lamb in the place where he kills the sin offering, the burnt offering, in a holy place. For as the sin offering is the priest, so is the trespass offering. It is most holy. And the priest shall take some of the blood of the trespass offering. He shall take some of the blood of the trespass offering And the priest shall put it on the tip of the right ear of him who is to be cleansed, on the thumb of his right hand, and on the big toe of his right foot. Now, where have we read this before? Where have we read this about taking the blood and putting it on the tip of the ear, and then putting it on the thumb of the right hand, and then putting it on the big toe of his right foot? That's what was done at the consecration of the priest, wasn't it? That's what symbolized the high priest taking his office. That would be part of the ceremony to say to the whole world, okay, this guy is the high priest. This guy is the mediator between you and me. This guy is the one that can fulfill Job's prayer of putting one hand on God and the other hand on man. And here this former outcast, you know, this untouchable, they called one of the phrases for the lepers were the walking dead. When somebody was diagnosed with leprosy, they were declared the walking dead. And this guy that had formerly been in that position is now being treated like a priest. I think that's pretty cool. You know, this is a picture of what Peter called our holy and royal priesthood. The priesthood of the believer is what we call it. This total cleansing is his new beginning, and that's why it would happen on the eighth day. And all this prefigures, I think, us and our cleansing and the priesthood of the believer that is the result. It says the priest shall take some of the log of oil and pour it into the palm of his own left hand. And then the priest shall dip his right finger in the oil that's in his left hand and shall sprinkle some of the oil with his finger seven times before the Lord, seven being a number of completion. And with the rest of the oil in his hand, the priest shall put some on the tip of the right ear of him who's to be cleansed, on the thumb of the right hand, and on the big toe of his right foot, on the blood of the trespass offering. So every place where he's put the blood earlier, now he's going to put a drop of oil. And the rest of the oil that's in the priest's hand, he shall put on the head of him who's to be cleansed. So the priest shall make atonement for him before the Lord. And then the priest shall offer the sin offering and make atonement for him who's to be cleansed from his uncleanness. And afterward he shall kill the burnt offering, and the priest shall offer the burnt offering and the grain offering on the altar, so the priest shall make atonement for him, and he shall be clean. But if he's poor, and he can't afford it, then he shall take one male lamb as a trespass offering to be waived to make atonement for him, and then one-tenth of an ephah of fine flour mixed with oil as a grain offering and a log of oil, and two turtle doves and two young pigeons, such as he's able to afford, shall be the sin offering and the other a burnt offering. So instead of offering the animals, he can offer the birds instead. And then starting with verse 23, he just explains about everything that he shall do. Same, this is what a poor guy would do, which would probably be the majority of the lepers. But he goes through the same things. It's just a repetition of what he said earlier, how they're going to go to the priest, and then he'll, you know, right ear, right thumb, and right big toe. And it says in verse 32, this is the law for the one who has a leprous sore, who cannot afford the usual cleansing. And again, we see how God makes provision for everybody, regardless of their status in life. And then the 33 says, the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, saying, when you've come into the land of Canaan, which I give you as a possession, and I put the leprous plague in a house in the land of your possession, and he who owns the house comes and tells the priest, saying, it seems to me there's some kind of plague in the house. Then the priest shall command that they empty the house before the priest goes into it to examine the plague, that all that's in the house may not be made unclean, and afterward the priest shall go and examine the house. So now we're talking about what do you do when your house gets leprosy. Now, we understand that leprosy, as we saw last week, is kind of a catch-all term. It wasn't used in the very technical way that we would use it today to refer to what's known today as Hansen's disease. It was any kind of a visual defect in something was called leprosy. They didn't know anything about mold in those days. They didn't know the cause of mold. They didn't know the danger of mold. We know today that you can get black mold and it actually kills you and it can cause all kinds of health issues. They didn't know anything of that back then. Back then, if you had a house that got mold and somebody ended up dying, they just thought, well, you know, somebody must have put a curse on them or something. You know, they didn't know the cause of these things, but God did. And so even though there would be very spiritual applications to all this, and even though God was just simply, you know, I'm telling you to do this, and so just do it, but there was also very practical reasons behind it. And I was thinking about this today when I was reading this. When you think about all of the other pagan cultures of that day, 3,500 years ago, and all the weird practices that they had. They did some very bizarre things when they worshiped their pagan idol guys. But they didn't have any kind of regulations like this. You know, I mean, this in that culture, in that society, these sort of things would have been considered weird. You know, you scrape off your clothes, and now we're going to see them scraping off their house, and people go, boy, them Jews, they do some weird things. And yet it was God protecting them and looking out for them. In fact, the sanitary laws that were associated with Judaism is just one of the reasons how the Jews were preserved through all the years of persecution. And it says that in verse 37, he shall examine the plague, and if indeed if the plague is on the walls of the house with ingrained streaks, greenish or reddish, which appear to be deep in the wall, then the priest shall go out of the house to the door of the house and shut up the house 7 days. And then the priest shall come again on the seventh day and look. And indeed, if the plague has spread on the walls of the house, then the priest shall command that they take away the stones in which is the plague. Remember, the houses were built out of stones. And they were just kind of plastered over with some mud and mortar. And so if you got mold growing in one corner of the house, you take out the stones that contain that mold. And they shall cast them in an unclean place outside the city. And he shall cause the house to be scraped inside all around, and the dust that they scrape off they shall pour out in an unclean place outside the city. And then they shall take other stones and put them in the place of those stones, and he shall take other mortar and plaster the house. So, you know, to us, we look at this and we go, well, that sounds pretty practical. I mean, you got mold. This is the way you just cut it out. You get rid of it, and then you rebuild it, you know. And he says, but in verse 43, if the plague comes back and breaks out in the house, after he's taken away the stones, after he's scraped the house, and after it is plastered, then the priest shall come and look. And indeed, if the plague has spread in the house, it is, and if you've got the old King James, it says it's a fretting leprosy in the house. You know, it's an active leprosy, he says. I mean, in other words, it's still there, and it's below the surface. You can't see it, but it's still growing, and so it is unclean. And he shall break down the house, its stones, its timber, and all the plaster of the house, and shall carry them outside the city to an unclean place. So if after doing this one treatment doesn't do it and it comes back, then you got to tear the whole house down. And moreover, he who goes into the house at all while it is shut up shall be unclean until evening. And he who lies down in the house shall wash his clothes, and he who eats the house in the house shall wash all his clothes. And again, we saw this last week where it says that there shall be unclean until evening. Remember, that was the beginning of the Jewish day. And so it'd be the same thing as saying he would be unclean until the new day starts. You know, until daybreak would be the way we'd say it today, because their day begins at sundown. And then he says in verse 48, if the priest comes in and examines it, and indeed the plague is not spread in the house after the house was plastered, then the priest shall pronounce the house clean because the plague is healed. And he shall take to cleanse the house two birds, cedar wood, scarlet, and hyssop, and he shall kill one of the birds in an earthen vessel over running water, and he shall take the cedar wood, the hyssop, and the scarlet, and the living bird, and dip them in the blood of the slain bird in this running water, and sprinkle the house 7 times. So the same sort of, you know, they're going to go through the same sort of cleansing thing that they do for the man with leprosy. They're going to do that with the house. And 52, he shall cleanse the house with blood of the bird, and the running water, and living bird, and the cedar wood, and the hyssop, and the scarlet. And then he shall let the living bird loose outside the city in the open field, and make atonement for the house, and it shall be clean. This is the law of any leprosy, a leprous sore and scale, or skull, as the old King James says, for the leprosy of the garment and of the house, for a swelling and a scab and a bright spot, to teach what is unclean when it is clean, to teach when it is unclean and when it is clean. This is the law of leprosy. And so, you know, as we read this and we think, man, this sounds so archaic, this sounds so last millennium, you know, I mean, it just sounds like just such a very primitive process. And yet, compared to their compatriots, compared to those around them, this was tremendously advanced. I mean, there was science and hygiene involved in this that they didn't even understand it today. But then what's that got to do with us? You know, we understand got to use Clorox to kill mold. You know, we get that today. We understand what you do when you get when you got a stain that can't come out and you can't shout it out. You know, then you just go get yourself a new shirt. You know, we understand all that stuff today. So how does this apply to us? And, you know, I think that a very good application of this is we think of the house, the home with leprosy. You know, ask ourselves, just do a little inventory. Does your house have leprosy? You know, is there some sort of a blot? Is there some sort of a blight? Is there a skull in your house, in your DVD library? or maybe in your internet history? Is there something in there that would cause some kind of a problem with the house being sanctified and dedicated to God that would prevent the bringing of your family into the Lord's nurture and admonition? Maybe something in your pantry or in your fridge. You know, the Word, God's Word here, the Bible, is given to us so that we can tell the difference between the clean and the unclean. So that we can know whether something is going to be a blight, whether something is going to be a blotch, or whether it's going to be okay. And I think that the application that we see from these fits very well into our common life. Now, chapter 15, you know, as a verse-by-verse guy, I'd kind of like to just skip chapter 15. It's really not one of them that I'm going to enjoy going through here. It's not a very comfortable chapter. But he's going to deal with the issue of bodily discharges. You know, and that's not real fun to teach. Who wants to teach on that sort of thing, right? And I think we could probably call this a PG-13 kind of chapter. But yet, here it is in the Bible. And it's going to teach us the difference between that which is clean and unclean. He says, the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, saying, and so he's going to deal with two sets of issues here, using the old King James pun. Two sets of one is going to be a chronic thing, and the other one is going to be an intermittent thing. And first of all, he deals with a chronic discharge for a man. And when it's talking about discharges, this would refer to anything from allergies to STDs. You know, I mean, just anything that comes out of your body would be referred to here. And it says, speak to the children of Israel and say to them, when a man has a discharge from his body, his discharge is unclean. And this shall be his uncleanness in regard to his discharge. Whether his body runs with his discharge or his body is stopped up by his discharge, it is an uncleanness. Now, medically, we understand a lot about this sort of stuff that they didn't know anything about back then. You know, we understand how dangerous discharges can be. They can be full of infections and bacteria and things like that. They didn't even know what a bacterium was back then. But he's saying if anybody's having this, okay, there's some whether it's one that is running from his body or one that is causing his body to be stopped up, you know, it's still uncleanness. And every bed is unclean on which he who has the discharge lies, and everything on which he sits shall be unclean. And whoever touches his bed shall wash his clothes and bathe in water and be unclean until evening. And again, I need to reiterate this, and I'll probably say it a few times before the night's over. We're talking about ceremonial uncleanness. You know, this had nothing to do with a person's moral standing or spiritual standing before God. It's not talking about moral uncleanness. It's talking about a ceremonial uncleanness. There's points that God is making with this. And there's lessons to be learned. There's a typology being formed. And so he says, he who sits on anything, verse 6, on which he who has the discharge shall wash his clothes and bathe in water and be unclean until evening. And he who touches the body of him who has the discharge shall wash his clothes and bathe in water and be unclean until evening. If he who has a discharge spits on him who is clean, then he shall wash his clothes and bathe in water and be unclean until evening. Now, you know, probably not talking about going up and hawking a loogie on somebody, you know. I mean, that would be necessarily included in this, but I don't think he's being quite that gross. You know, if somebody's sick, they got really bad allergies, and they go sneeze on somebody, you know, that would be, if your discharge goes on somebody else, that's what they're trying to say. Any saddle on which he who has the discharge rides shall be unclean. And whoever touches anything that was under him shall be unclean until evening. And he who carries any of those things shall wash his clothes and bathe in water, and he's going to be unclean until evening. And verse 11 says, whomever the one who has the discharge touches and has not rinsed his hands in water, he shall wash his clothes and bathe in water and be unclean until evening. You know, they didn't know about germs back then. They had no knowledge of that, no concept of that. And yet God is showing them the wisdom of that long before the science caught up. Verse 12 says, the vessel of earth that he who has the discharge touches shall be broken, and every vessel of wood shall be rinsed in water. You know, the Jews didn't glaze their pottery. They would make clay pots, but they were unglazed. They were just raw clay you know, I mean, just, you know, unglazed. And so they were very porous. And so there's, and same thing with wood. And so if you got a clay vessel or a wood vessel that comes in contact with the discharge, then it's going to be unclean and needs to be rinsed in water. And he who has a discharge is cleansed. When he who has the discharge is cleansed of his discharge, then he shall count for himself 7 days for his cleansing, wash his clothes, bathe his body in running water, and he shall be clean. Now, I don't think he's got to wait 7 days to take a bath necessarily. He just, at the end of the 7 days, he does take, it's a ceremonial bath that he's going to take, and he's going to start over. Because on the eighth day, the day of new beginnings, he shall take for himself 2 turtle doves, 2 young pigeons, and come before the Lord to the door of the tabernacle of meeting, give them to the priest. And the priest shall offer them as one, shall offer them. The one is a sin offering, the other is a burnt offering. So the priest shall make atonement for him before the Lord because of his discharge. Now, many of the commentators that I read had said that these first several verses of a man with his discharge were talking about some sort of an STD, some sort of sexually transmitted disease. That's possible, but I think it's probably more inclusive, just like the description of leprosy was talking about more things than just simply Hansen's disease. There doesn't seem to be something morally attached to this. You know, it's just something that ceremonially would make the man unclean. Now, an intermittent discharge for the man. We talked about a chronic discharge before. Now we're talking about an intermittent discharge. If any man has an emission of semen, then he shall wash all his body in water, and he shall be unclean. And see why I said it's PG-13? And he shall be unclean till evening. In any garment, in any leather on which there is semen, it shall be washed with water and be unclean until evening. And also, when a woman lies with a man, now it should go without saying, but this is 2015. This is talking about a man and his wife, okay? It's not talking about two people that just meet on the street. All right, so when it says that, it's already given that if the woman's going to lie with a man, she's going to be his wife. And if he does that, then there's an emission of semen, then they shall bathe in water and be unclean until evening. And again, let me emphasize the fact that it's talking about ceremonial uncleanness and not moral. So that was what you do with a man who has what we could very euphemistically call an intermittent discharge. Now, a woman with an intermittent discharge. If a woman has a discharge and the discharge from her body is blood, then she shall set apart shall be set apart 7 days, and whoever touches her shall be unclean until evening. And everything that she lies on during her impurity shall be unclean, and everything that she sets on shall be unclean. And whoever touches her bed shall wash his clothes and bathe in water and be unclean until evening. And whoever touches anything that she set on shall wash his clothes and bathe in water and be unclean until evening. And if anything is on her bed or anything on which she sits when she touches it, he shall be unclean until evening. And if any man lies with her at all, so that her impurity is on him, he shall be unclean 7 days, and every bed on which he lies shall be unclean. Or it says where it says that if any man lies on her so that her impurity is on him, the old King James, just being as delicate as it can be, says, and her flowers be upon him. So, you know, that's being pretty, putting it pretty delicate. But if they were to have relations during this time period, then they would both be unclean. And so that's an intermittent discharge for a woman. Now he's going to close out the section with talking about a chronic discharge. And, of course, we all always think about the woman in the Gospels that had that issue of blood, the old King James said. She had some sort of a hemorrhagic discharge for 12 years. And you can imagine the anemia and everything that had been associated with that. But more importantly than that, as we see what happens with a woman who has this chronic discharge, how they are to be considered unclean and they can't participate, couldn't go to church. You know, you can't, nobody would want to touch you. You couldn't have interactions with other people. And this woman had gone through that for 12 years. It says, if a woman has a discharge of blood for many days, other than the time of her customary impurity, or if it runs beyond her usual time of impurity, all the days of her unclean discharge shall be as the days of her customary impurity. She shall be unclean. So if she continues her period longer than usual, then she's unclean during that whole time. Every bed on which she lies, all the days of her discharge shall be to her as the bed of her impurity. Whatever she sits on shall be unclean, as the uncleanness of her impurity. Whoever touches those things shall be unclean. Wash his clothes and bathe in water and be unclean till evening. But if she is cleansed of her discharge, then she shall count for herself 7 days, and after that she shall be clean. On the eighth day she shall take for herself 2 turtle doves, 2 young pigeons, bring them to the priest, the door of the tabernacle of the meeting. And the priest shall offer one as a sin offering, and the other as a burnt offering. And the priest shall make atonement for her before the Lord for the discharge of her uncleanness. Thus you shall separate the children of Israel from their uncleanness, lest they die in their uncleanness when they defile my tabernacle that is among them. This is law for one who has a discharge, and for him who emits semen and is unclean thereby. And for her who is indisposed because of her customary impurity, and for the one who has a discharge, either man or woman, for him who lies with her, it's unclean. And chapter 16. Chapter 16 is going to deal with the Day of Atonement. This is the most serious day on the Hebrew calendar. There's some other scriptures. You want to look into it more. There's some cross references that you can look at. Exodus 30, verse 10. We'll look at it some more when we get to Leviticus 23 and 25. Numbers 29, 7 to 11 talks about it. And the Day of Atonement, the Hebrew name for this day is called Yom Kippur. Yom being the Hebrew word for day, and Kippur being derivative of the Hebrew word kafar, which means to cover. We'll talk about that more later. So it's the day of covering. It's interesting that Philo of Alexandria, he was kind of like one of the number one Jewish dudes of the time of Christ. He said he called it the greatest of all the feasts, which is interesting because it's not a feast. You know, when we get to Leviticus 23 and we look at the Feast of Israel and how each one of them are prophetic and symbolic in some way, and they all talk about, I mean, all the other celebrations, all the other observances for the Jewish people were get-down parties, you know, except for this day. It was called the Day of Affliction. And most of them say, when it says afflict your souls, most of the commentators say this meant that they were supposed to fast on this day. And that's what they do even today. And so it's interesting that he would call it the greatest of all the feasts when it's not a feast at all. It says, verse 1 of chapter 16, now the Lord spoke to Moses after the death of the two sons of Aaron. Remember, he had the two sons that offered the profane fire before the Lord and died. Nadab and Abihu had... However, they obtained this fire. It wasn't the prescribed way, and they tried to go ignite the altar of incense with their strange fire, and God whacked them. And so he says, after that, then the Lord said to Moses, tell Aaron, your brother, not to come at just any time into the holy place outside the veil before the mercy seat, which is on the ark, lest he die, for I will appear in the cloud above the mercy seat. And so, you know, after Nadab and Abihu died, and Aaron had his other two sons that were going to succeed them, I imagine there was a lot of apprehension in the tabernacle worship. You know, I mean, there's a lot of meticulous do's and don'ts that they were given. And so there was probably a certain amount of like, well, you know, how exactly are we supposed to do this? And so he's given them these very specific, I mean, the point that he's making is, he says, don't think that they can come behind the veil, that they can come into the most holy place. Don't let them think that they can come in that place where the Ark of the Covenant is just any old time, just any old way. Nadab and Abihu found that out the hard way. Don't think that anybody can come and do their worship in some sort of self-styled sort of fashion. It doesn't work that way. It's kind of like, you know, the side of the cigarette pack that says, warning, the great physician has determined that the sin of presumption can be hazardous to your health. You know, and Nadab and Abihu found that out the hard way. They were guilty of the sin of presumption. They presumed that they could do what they wanted to and that it would be okay with God, that God would just be happy with their service. He says, don't think that you can do it just any old time. Don't think that you can come to God in any old fashion, in any old way, in any old time, because there's only one way to God, and that's through Jesus and the way that he prescribes it. So he says, thus Aaron shall come into the holy place with the blood of the young bull as a sin offering and the ram as a burnt offering, and he shall put the holy linen tunic and the linen trousers on his body, and he shall be girded with a linen sash, and with a linen turban he shall be attired. And these are holy garments, therefore he shall wash his body and put them on. You know, something that I think is very important for us, because we can oftentimes, we can very easily look at all of this and go, who cares? You know, I mean, I don't have to worry about getting hit by a lightning bolt. You know, I don't have to worry about fire coming down from heaven like happened to Nadab and Abihu. I'm a New Testament guy. I'm a Christian. I'm saved by grace. So I'm washed in the blood. Who cares? Why do I need to know this? And I think there are many New Testament passages that address it, and we're going to look at some of them tonight, but I think one of the ones that deals with it most clearly is in Colossians chapter 2, beginning with verse 17 or 16, and he says, "Let no one judge you in food or drink or regarding a festival or new moon or Sabbaths, which are a shadow of things to come, but the substance is of Christ." You know, these things are like pictures, and pictures are good. Pictures can oftentimes help us to understand the real thing, but they're not a substitute for the real thing. Who would rather have, how many people would rather have a picture of a roast beef dinner or a roast beef dinner, you know? A picture would be good in absence of a roast beef dinner, but you'd rather have the dinner. And so these serve as a picture for us so that we can understand the substance which of Christ. Now, it says that they are to put on these simple linen garments. We saw earlier how the high priest was decked out. It wasn't anything simple about what he was wearing. I mean, he had some of the finest fabrics woven with, and when they said they would use gold thread, guess what the thread was made from? Gold. I mean, he had jewel-encrusted chest plate thing on. He had a jewel-encrusted hat. He was covered with the. I mean, he was stepping. You couldn't get any better clothes than that. And here we are on the biggest day of the year, the highest day on their calendar, and God says, take those off, take all those fancy threads off, and put on these very simple, plain, white linen clothes. No ornaments, nothing fancy, just going to put on a white linen hat, white linen trousers, white linen shirt, and come before me. Why is that? I mean, you think this would be the day he, you know, all the other day he would wear the plain stuff, and on this day, I mean, this is like Easter Sunday, you know, you put on your suit, go to church on Easter. You think it would be something like that. And I think the reason is that this is speaking of when Christ left the glory of heaven, he took off his royal duds, you know, just the really killer clothes of heaven. He took those off. He took the crown of his divinity off and came down here. He was still God. He didn't put his divinity aside. He just took the crown of it and set it aside, and came down here clothed in humanity. Just came down here just clothed in a simple white linen body. You know, there's nothing outstanding about him, nothing that looked fancy about him or anything like that. It's what the Bible guys call the kenosis of Christ, which means the condescension, the emptying of himself. It was Christ's condescension. And the high priest putting on these plain linen clothes speaks of Christ's kenosis. It's the incarnation. It says, he shall take, verse 5, from the congregation of the children of Israel, two kids of the goats as a sin offering, and one ram as a burnt offering. And Aaron shall offer the bull as a sin offering, which is for himself, and make atonement for himself and for his house. Now, we know all of this is a type of Jesus, right? I mean, like, duh. You know, we know that all of this is pointing to Jesus. But the very first thing that Aaron has to do, it says, is make atonement for himself. And Jesus didn't have to do that. You know, Jesus didn't have to deal with his sins first before he could deal with mine. And the writer of the Hebrews addresses this very clearly in Hebrews chapter 7, starting with verse 26. It says, "For such a high priest was fitting for us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and has become higher than the heavens, who does not need daily," as those high priests, they're talking about Aaron and his descendants, our high priest doesn't have to do like they did, to offer up sacrifices first for his own sins and then for the people's. "For this he did once for all when he offered up himself. For the law appoints as high priests men who have weakness, but the word of the oath, which came after the law, appoints a son who has been perfected forever." You know, that's why we don't have a priesthood today, other than the royal priesthood of the believers. But we don't have a priest because we have the perfect high priest. We have Jesus Christ, who didn't have to offer sacrifices for himself. He offered himself. He only had to do that once. And it says that Aaron shall take a bull as a sin offering and shall make atonement for himself. And the word atonement there, as we saw, if you were here in chapter 1, kind of our introduction to the whole book, in chapter 1, one of the themes of the book is that of atonement. And the word atonement is the Hebrew word kafar. That's where Yom Kippur comes from. And it means simply to cover. Again, in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 4, it says, "For it's not possible that the blood of bulls and goats could take away sin." You know, that was the problem with the Old Testament system. It couldn't deal with the sin issue in the way that it needed to be. It could cover the sins up, but that's all it could do. In fact, a few verses later in Hebrews 10, dropping down to verse 11, it says, "And every high priest stands ministering daily and offering repeatedly the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But this man," talking about Jesus, "after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God, and from that time, waiting till his enemies are made his footstool. For by one offering he has perfected forever those who are being sanctified." And so when we come to the New Testament, we have our high priest who comes and once and for all deals with the issue of sin. And the word atonement then, as we saw in chapter 1, becomes at-one-ment. It's no longer a covering over of our sins. It's an eradication of them. He deals with them once and for all. Under the Old Testament system, we had this sin with all of the stink and gunk and everything eking out of it, and we had to do something about it. And so the priest would come. He would offer one for himself and then for the people, and there would be this big lid that would come down and cover over the sins for another year. And then they would have to do it all over again because the blood and bulls and goats can't take away sin. But Jesus comes, and through the cross, he comes, and he deals with the sin issue once and for all, eradicating it and separates it as far as the east is from the west. Back to chapter 16, verse 7. "And he shall take two goats and present them before the Lord at the door of the tabernacle of meeting. And then Aaron shall cast lots for the two goats." You know, so he got these two goats, and he's going to, you know, he casts lots, you know, probably draws straws or something like that. But one lot for the Lord and the other lot for the scapegoat. "And Aaron shall bring the goat which is on the Lord's lot fell and offer it as a sin offering." So he's got these two goats, he casts lots, one of them gets chosen as the Lord's goat. And so it gets offered as a sin offering. I mean, I can hear that goat going, "How about two out of three? You know, let's shake them dice again, okay?" "But the goat on which the lot fell to be the scapegoat shall be presented alive before the Lord to make atonement upon it, and let it go as the scapegoat into the wilderness. And then Aaron shall bring the bull of the sin offering, which is for himself, and make atonement for himself and for his house. And he shall kill the bull as a sin offering for himself." Now, in verses 6, 8, 9, and 11, we got Aaron doing all this stuff. You know, he's not delegating, okay? He's not got a bunch of Levi flunkies running around doing this for him. He's having to do all of this himself. He had to do all of the work as a type of Christ. It was all on him. And then he says, "And he shall take a censer full of burning coals of fire from the altar before the Lord, and with his hands full of sweet incense beaten fine, bring it inside the veil. And he shall bring, he shall put the incense on the fire before the Lord, that the cloud of incense may cover the mercy seat that is on the testimony, lest he die. And he shall take some of the blood of the bull and sprinkle it with his finger on the mercy seat on the east side. And before the mercy seat, he shall sprinkle some of the blood with his finger seven times. Then he shall kill the goat of the sin offering, which is for the people, and bring its blood inside the veil, and do with that blood as he did with the blood of the bull, and sprinkle it on the mercy seat before the mercy seat." Okay, so here's the layout of the tabernacle. And it's the entrance is facing to the east, and we got the bronze altar where the sacrifices would be offered, the bronze laver where the priest would wash. Then they would go into this was all open air, and then when you come into the inner part here, that inner room, it's separated by there's this veil that separates the section that was called the holy place. And the holy place where any of the priests could go, any of the Aaronic priests could go into there and do their ministering. They would put up the showbread on the table of showbread. They would keep the oil stoked on the menorah, and they would constantly ministering in there. They would bring the incense to the golden altar, and this veil would separate the holy place from the inner sanctum that was called the most holy place, and this is where the Ark of the Covenant was kept. Nobody ever went into this room. Nobody ever went behind that veil. God says, don't think you can go behind that veil just any old time. Only the high priest, and there's only one of those, would be the number one high priest. He could only do it, and he would do it one time out of the year, where he would come and he would sprinkle the blood of the goat, the sin offering, on the mercy seat, on the lid of the Ark of the Covenant, on behalf of the people. Now, it's kind of unclear from the text here, because Aaron had to do it once. He did it either two or three times. He did it once with the goat, then once with the bull, and then he did it once for the people. And some people think that he did the two things for himself at the same time. So he had to go. He did this like two or three times on this one day where he would go behind the veil to make this offering. And it says in verse 16, so he shall make atonement for the holy place because of the uncleanness of the children of Israel, and because of their transgressions, for all their sins, so he shall do for the tabernacle of meeting, which remains among them in the midst of their uncleanness. Now, this word transgressions in Hebrew is the word peshah, and it's the noun form of the Hebrew word that means to rebel or to revolt. Okay, and the significance of that is, whereas the verb form of it would speak of the action itself, the noun form speaks of the offense that the action speaks of. You know, it's talking about the very thing itself. And it's that very thing itself is why this all had to be done. And there shall be no man in the tabernacle meeting when he goes in to make atonement in the holy place until he comes out, that he may make atonement for himself, for his household, and for the assembly of Israel. And he shall go out to the altar that is before the Lord and make atonement for them, and shall take some of the blood of the bull, some of the blood of the goat, and put it on the horns of the altar. This would be the altar of sacrifice all around. And then he shall sprinkle some of the blood on it with his finger seven times, cleanse it, consecrate it from the uncleanness of the children of Israel. And when he has made an end of atoning for the holy place, the tabernacle meeting, and the altar, he shall bring the live goat. So remember, there was one of the goats that scored on the lot casting thing. He brings him in, and Aaron shall lay both his hands on the head of the live goat, confess over it all the iniquities of the children of Israel, which probably took a while, and all their transgressions concerning all their sins, putting them on the head of the goat, and shall send it away into the wilderness as far as the east is from the west by the hand of a suitable man, or somebody that was already chosen for this duty. And the goat shall bear on itself all the iniquities to an uninhabited land, and he shall release the goat in the wilderness. Now, all the way back up in verse 8, this critter is called the scapegoat. Okay, we use that term today. We say, well, that person is just being used as a scapegoat. And this is where it comes from. You know, you think, well, what's the word scapegoat mean anyway? Well, it's a compound word, probably. The Bible interpreters are somewhat divided, but it appears to be a combination of the Hebrew word for goat and then another word that means to go away or to use up. And so it's compounded of them. It's the Hebrew word Azazel, and it literally means a scapegoat. And so it's just been shortened to us by scapegoat. So that's, if somebody's being used as a scapegoat, that's what they are. They're passing it on to that guy, and he carries it away. And then Aaron shall come into the tabernacle of meeting, take off his linen garments that he put on when he went into the holy place, and shall leave them there. And he'll wash his body with water in the holy place, and then put on his garments. So he's going to put on his, like high priest does then, and come out and offer his burnt offering and burnt offering to the people and make atonement for himself and for the people. And I think this, you know, after he's done his high priestly duty, after he's made atonement for the people's sins, then what's he do? He puts on his all glorified stuff again. Kind of like what Jesus did after he had paid for our sins, then as he rose from the dead in his glorified body. And so that's pictures this. And then the fat of the sin offering he shall burn on the altar. And he who released the goat as a scapegoat shall wash his clothes and bathe his body in water. And afterwards he can come into the camp. So the guy that was appointed for this, he's got to get all cleaned up. And the bull of the sin offering and the bull of the goat offering whose blood was brought in to make atonement in the holy place shall be carried outside the camp. They shall be burned in the fire, their skins, their flesh, and their offal, in the intestines. And he who burns them shall wash his clothes and bathe his body in water, and afterwards he can come into the camp. And this shall be a statute forever for you. In the seventh month, in the tenth day of the month, you shall afflict your souls. Do no work at all, whether a native of your own country or a stranger who dwells with you. For on that day the priest shall make atonement for you to cleanse you, that you shall be clean from all your sins before the Lord. It's a Sabbath of solemn rest for you, and you shall afflict your souls. It's a statute forever. Now, in the Hebrew calendar, they basically had four different New Years. Now, we think that's kind of weird, but so do we. You know, we have New Year's. We have the day that the school year begins. We have businesses have their fiscal year. The government has its fiscal year. You know, so there's different New Years that how we account for the year. And the Jews were not anything different from that. But they would usually, sometimes they would count their New Year as being in the month of Nisan, you know, which would be the springtime. But as far as their, they count their years from then. But they count their year, singular, from the month of Tishri, which is October, September period, the beginning of fall. And this was the killer month of the year. I mean, this is the month that everything happens. You'll see more things in the news about Israel during the month of Tishri than any other time. On the first day is Rosh Hashanah, which means the head of the year. That's their new year. Rosh Hashanah, and that's the first day of Tishri. And then you've got Yom Kippur on the 10th day, or the Day of Atonement, and then on the 15th day, you've got Sukkot, or the Feast of Tabernacles. And all of these happen in the first half of their month, even though it's the seventh month of the year, it's the first month of their year. If that makes sense. And then those first 10 days, the days between Rosh Hashanah and Yom Kippur are called the days of awe, is what they call them today. Because today they focus on those days of, they don't have a temple, they don't have an altar, they don't have a place where they can offer these sacrifices today. So what do? Well, they think about it a lot. And that's what work in comes to days of awe. And it says, the priest who is anointed and consecrated to minister as priest in his father's place shall make atonement, put on the linen clothes and the holy garments, and he shall make atonement for the holy sanctuary, and make atonement for the tabernacle and meeting, and for the altar, and make atonement for the priest and all the people of the assembly. And this shall be, and you may want to take your pencil and underline this, especially if it's a person's Bible next to you, this shall be an everlasting statute for you, to make atonement for the children of Israel for all their sins once a year. And he did as the Lord commanded Moses. I got to ask this question. I mean, it just begs asking, what part of everlasting do they not get? You know, they haven't done this for 2,000 years. He says, no, you do it, you know. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 22 says, and according to the law, almost all things are purified with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. So how do the Hebrew people, how do the Jewish observers deal with their sins today? Well, they have these days of awe. And when they come to Yom Kippur, when they come to the 10th day of Tishri, they have what they call a day of reflection. And they sit around and think about their lives and think about their sins and think about what they need to confess to God and forsake and turn away from, which is all fine and dandy if you got some way of dealing with your sins, but they don't. You think, well, they couldn't, but they don't have an altar. They can't do it. Yeah, they do have an altar. And it was at Calvary. And they forsook it. Well, what about when they were in captivity in Babylon for 70 years? They didn't have the altar then. They weren't doing their sacrifices then. Yeah, but they were under judgment of God then. You know, God was judging them. He took them away from their altar. The blood has to be applied. In fact, a few verses earlier in Hebrews chapter 9, verses 16 and 17 says, for where there is a testament, there must also of necessity be the death of the testator. For a testament is enforced after men are dead, since there is no power at all while the testator lives. But after the person dies, their testament is read, and whatever they prescribed will be done. And that's what happened with the New Covenant, the New Testament. Jesus died. And the Jewish people, as do all people, have an altar where their sins can be dealt with. But it's the altar at Calvary and no place else. God, we thank you for that altar. And we want to pray, just in closing, we want to lift up these people that you have chosen, the Jewish people. And I just saw firsthand the blindness that so many of them live under, even till today. And God, we pray that those blinders would be removed and that their eyes would be opened and that they would cry for that one, as one cries for her only son, that they would see that Jesus is the Messiah, Yeshua HaMashiach. And God, for us who know that, may we live in such a way, may we walk in a way that would bring honor and glory to that sacrifice, that we would keep our clothes clean and our houses clean and keep our bodies clean, set apart, sanctified for you and for your glory. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.